18.
Chapter 2 again. There's something down here that told me what I said last week. What we've been talking about is looking at the transfer of the ministry from Elijah to Elisha. I get to speak on things that are current to me.
I cannot just find a message and say, prepare the message and like it, without it being something God's working in my heart that very week. Most times I will not even begin to prepare a Sunday morning message, that particular message, until Saturday night. I spend my time and I look at passages during the week and I pray and I develop. You've got to do a lot of background work. But it's not until Saturday night that I actually say, this is what I'm going to preach on tomorrow. It has to be something God's doing in my life. And these passages, the last couple months, as I changed ministries and as someone followed me in a ministry where I used to be, are something that are very real to me. I see principles. And one of my regrets is that most Christians, unless they hear it in a message, never look at the Bible this way. They never think to say, no, that's an interesting time when it turned from Elijah to Elisha. Unless they can see some of the things I'm going to mention today from the Hebrew, it's hard for them to really understand what's going on. And I think the Bible is a very interesting book and a very relevant one in the sense that you can look at it and find something right from the text. You don't need to make it up or have some devotional feeling. Right from the text, God put that there because it's real to your life at the time. And what's happening here, and the reason I mention this, is last week we found out that God was testing Elisha for perseverance. First, way back when, we don't know how much time intervened, Elijah goes to Elisha and says, there's the mantle. Doesn't explain, he just puts the mantle over him, and Elisha, realizing the significance, follows him, gives up everything. And then after some time, when he knows that that's the last day that Elijah's going to be around, God puts him to a final test. Are you going to stick with me? A test that was so intense that God himself had to send cherubim, I believe, and a chariot and horses, fiery chariot from heaven, to separate the two of them. And then Elisha picks up the mantle. That same mantle that had been laid over his shoulders to begin with, he picks it up for himself and says, I want the ministry. I want it. And he takes that mantle and performs his first miracle. It makes you wonder what goes through somebody's mind at that time. I mean, you just saw somebody do that. Is it like a magic wand that if you do it quite right, the waters part? Is there a trick to it? There must be some trick to that mower. I was mowing the lawn, and Carl told me, he says, now listen, there are two tanks full in the can, and it takes one tank full to mow the lawn. So it died on me as I was making my last pass down. And I was down at the bottom of the hill, and I started to push it up the hill, and somehow the emergency brake was stuck on. And so if you've ever pushed that mower uphill with the emergency brake on, my son Adam and I did it, I was saying, I wonder if it's the mower or if there's a trick to it. You know, does a mower recognize certain bottoms and not others? You know, oh, I got somebody who knows what he's doing on the seat. I better behave. Well, the same thing is true. You wonder, is it in the mantle? And I think it's interesting here and instructive. Notice that he picks up the mantle and he says in verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? He recognizes from the beginning the same thing that Elijah had emphasized. I didn't do anything to you. In fact, when he asked for a double portion, Elijah's answer is, you know, you've asked a hard thing. I can't give it to you. It's got to come from God. It's not Elijah who made him a prophet. It's not Elijah who left behind the ministry. It's got to come from God. And so he picks it up and he calls him by his personal name, Lord, in capital letters in most Bibles, L-O-R-D. That's the personal name. And he says, where are you? You're the one I need. As I start my ministry, you're the one I depend upon. And the waters divide. I can't imagine what that feeling would be like. The first, you've seen it done, but then you did it, and it did it for you. And you walk across on dry land. And at that point, he must have been on cloud nine. I cannot imagine what that would have been like. You know, like Rocky, you know, coming off the stage, and you divided, and people saw it. Notice what happens in verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." They recognized it, and they came to meet him, and they bowed to the ground before him. Must have been the most wonderful and the greatest experience in his life. Then reality sets in. The rest of the chapter and what we're going to talk about tonight is the reality of the ministry. Just as Elijah had his tremendous experience on Mount Carmel, and then he found out about real life when he ran away from Jezebel, this is Elisha's first week in the ministry that we're going to talk about today. And I think you'll see why he needed perseverance, why he needed to be convinced that the ministry was from the Lord, why he needed to know that he had received that double portion, that he had indeed been given of the Lord everything that he needed to carry on the ministry. Because his first week in the ministry is a rough one. So let's pray and then look at Elisha's first week in the ministry. Oh, Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way it just jumps out. And keep us simple tonight to see what's here and to see what's so plain and speak to our lives. You know the needs of hearts, beginning with my own here tonight. Let no one listen with interest. Let us listen with reverence and attention, because you're the one who's speaking. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, once more. He is just filled, literally, with the Spirit. He's done things that I'll never get to do. His first time up to bat, he hits a home run. Who is that major leaguer who just did that? Oh, Barry Bonds. They bought him from San Francisco. First time playing for San Francisco. I don't know if he hit a home run or did he hit a Grand Slam home run. I don't know. Anybody know what I'm talking about? He's probably the best player right now in baseball. He went to play for his team, San Francisco. First time, opening day, up to bat. First time up to bat, he hits a home run. And everybody's cheering him, and he's been going strong. That's what Elisha did. He hit a home run, literally. He wasn't using the bat. He was using the robe. And the waters part. He comes across, and oh, you're so great. Oh. And it's like you'd think, what a way to enter the ministry. This is the life. Notice. And then they said to him, oh boy. they're all bowing down, and you are so great, and you're the minister. Then they say to him, look now. No. There are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. You see, Elijah, as I mentioned, it's important, he was taken up in a whirlwind, not in a chariot. That's a very foolish notion that somehow we picked up in Sunday school. The chariot divided the two, and a literal whirlwind picked him up. And the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, used that whirlwind. You have to understand that both in the Hebrew language and the Greek language, there is a play on words. The word for spirit, human spirit, Holy Spirit, wind, and breath is the same word. Same word. In Hebrew and in Greek, it's whether it's the wind or the Holy Spirit or the human spirit, same thing. So the whirlwind of God, or the Holy Spirit, however you want to look at it, using it, took him up. And these guys say, you know, maybe they saw the Wizard of Oz, and they know that what goes up lands someplace. And it's like, let us search, because who knows, maybe God dropped him someplace. Maybe the tornado took him up and dropped him, and we don't know. Oh, can you imagine how discouraging? First, these are the seminary students. These are the sons of the prophets. Apparently there was a school in Bethel, a school in Gilgal and a school in Jericho. There were 50 of them here. I don't know how many the other schools. And these were the men who were involved in prophecy. These were men, by the way, who had some insight, because not only did Elijah know this was his last day, not only did Elisha know, but these men, through some prophetic means, knew that it was Elijah's last day. Because remember last week they went to Elisha and said, "Do you know your master's going to pass away?" So these are no ordinary people. And these are the people who saw the miracle. They saw it. The waters part with Elijah, and then the waters part with Elisha. And they go, and it's interesting what the qualifications are. There are 50 strong men. You know, not strong minds, strong men. And they said, "Let us look. Let's organize a search party. Maybe the Spirit of God only did half the job. We saw him go up, but we don't know where he went from there." You know, think how discouraging that would be. Who can believe that God would take a favorite son, suck him up in the whirlwind, and go, "Whoops, I kind of lost him. Go looking for him. Organize a search party." By the way, theologically, there are some people who believe that. That God will indeed save somebody, hold him by the hand, and then drop him. You know, like, "Oh boy, what happened there? I'm so sorry." Talk about losing your salvation. You know, this guy lost everything, they think. Well, God doesn't work that way. When he begins a work, he finishes it. And my salvation does not rest upon me holding on to God. It rests on the fact that God's got a hold of me. But you can imagine, they saw him go up in a tornado. A literal tornado pulls him up. And so they come to him and say, "Let us look." And notice what he says. He says, "You will not do it." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." Very emphatic in Hebrew. "What are you talking about? This is irreverent." Well, look what they do. "And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, 'Okay, go ahead and send.'" Point number one, God tested him for perseverance. God tested him and put him in through the mill to say, "I put you here." Because the ministry is filled with dull people and stubborn people. You know, so often it's such a discouragement to people when who they want to minister, they want to teach Sunday school or they want to preach, and they get discouraged because they find out you got to teach Christians. You got to work with people. And that's a real letdown. You know, when you're in class and you're talking about all the knowledge you're getting and you think that you're teaching knowledge and you're teaching a subject, it's great. But then when you find out you got to teach people, that when you're in class, it doesn't matter how much you know, it doesn't matter how good you give the material, you still got to work with where the students are. You've still got to bring the students to understanding. That is discouraging. And I don't know how many men enter into the ministry and run upon the rocks because they find out that some of the best and the most eager and the people who should have the most knowledge are the dullest spiritually. And they're the stubbornest, because not only did they just bowed down to him, "Master, master," and they pressed him and they pressed him and they pressed him. That phrase, "till he was ashamed," means until he couldn't stand it anymore. Maybe you have to be a mother to understand that line. You know, you're the mom, they're the kids. But how often does the dad ask, "Well, why did you let them do it?" And they said, "They just kept after me." So finally, give it to them. "Can I have a drink? Can 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 I?" "Oh, just give them a drink." And he couldn't take it anymore. You know, the father would have said, "Fire from heaven, where is the God of Elijah? I want to see 50 crispy critters right down there. You know, hey, Elijah did it to 50. Let me do it. Give me a bunch of new people." Well, the first day, you know, and that's one of the things that you'll understand quickly, God's people are made of clay. And you've got to ask yourself, will I minister with them? Will I work with them? Now, he could have taken the line, "Hey, I be the prophet. You know, you be the sons of the prophet. Do what I say." He didn't. You go find out for yourselves. You go and find out. Finally, he says, "Go." And notice, "Therefore they sent 50 men, the strong ones, and they searched for 3 days but didn't find him." Now, down here in Jericho, you're in a wasteland. Where's a good example? Let's call this brown spot over here the Mediterranean Sea. and we'll call the cross Jerusalem. So you got the Mediterranean Sea, you've got all the way to Jerusalem, and we'll call this brown spot the Dead Sea. Mediterranean Sea, the white is Israel, that's Dead Sea. Okay? Jerusalem is about halfway between the two. You go from the Mediterranean Sea to Jerusalem, you're heading up. And the water and the rain all drops on that side. And it's beautiful. It's limestone soil, a lot of like around here. It's very fertile. When you head from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea, it's straight downhill. 14 miles and you drop, what's 28 and 13? 40-something. You're dropping 4,000 feet. And it's chalk. Chalk. Nothing grows in the chalk. And all the rain dropped on the slopes going this way, and there's about 2 inches of rain, and it all comes at one time. Causes tremendous flooding. Deep, steep ravines that are hard to get down into because chalk is really soft. And when the rain runs through, it cuts them straight. They call them brooks. You know the brook Cherith? It's a ravine or a canyon, we would call it. And you're not in the lush part of Israel. You're down there near the Dead Sea. It's all salt deposits. It's horrible, horrible place. And they spend 3 days looking. These aren't lazy people. They're just not particularly bright. But they're not lazy. And here you're waiting and waiting and waiting, and these guys are out there looking. And it says, and when they had come back to him, for he stayed in Jericho. Ah, one bright man among them, he said, when you get back, I'll be here. He said, didn't I tell you not to go? Are you going to listen now? I don't know how much of the ministry is after the fact. You've preached on things. You've tried to give people the basis while they're strong. And then they come back and it's like, I mentioned that to you. The word, I brought that out to you. Now will you listen to me? You know, when you get in the midst of a spiritual problem, and probably every one of us in this room is headed for one sometime in our future, it's like being sick. You can't help yourself. You're too weak to do anything. That's when you need to remember what you've already learned. When you're in the midst of a crisis, when you're faced with something that's hard, when a bad attitude is setting in, that's when you've got to listen and say, I've already been told this. And so much of what a pastor does is after the people have run into the rocks, is coming back and saying, I did tell you. Paul said that. I preached the whole counsel to you. I told you everything you needed. And so he says, I told you. In other words, are you going to listen to me now? Just like a mom. Didn't I tell you that? Didn't I tell you not to touch the stove? Didn't I tell you not to close the door like that on your fingers? Didn't I? And there's so much of what you do is after people have found out the hard way is saying, remember that I told you so that maybe next time you'll listen. And that takes perseverance. You would think first day coming off the clouds, I'd be so mad just because they brought me down so quick. But God says, I put you there, and these are the best people that you'll have, and look what dunderheads they are. Notice the next group. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. Again, a little geography. Taking our map, Mediterranean Sea, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. You're heading uphill till you get Jerusalem, rain on this side, going downhill on this side, nothing. How come you get Jericho being such a nice place? Well, the rain that hits on this side, there's a little layer of rock that runs down and pops up at Jericho. So in the midst of that rotten, horrible wilderness with no rain, you've got an oasis, spring popping up. When the rain falls over there, runs through those underground limestone, pops up at Jericho. Jericho only exists because there's water there. You know, today you can put a city any place. In those days, you needed water. By the way, that's one of the reasons why Jerusalem, it's on the lowest hill surrounded by higher hills. And people always say, well, why didn't you get on a bigger hill? Because Jerusalem had the water. It had a spring there. And so the spring was the life of Jericho. And Jericho was indeed a beautiful place, especially in the wintertime, because the rest of Israel is cold, but it's warm and pleasant down there. Never any snow. It's a beautiful place. And they say, hey, our situation is great, but now the water's gone bad, and the city depends on the water. as the people of Slaterville Springs are finding out, right? What happens when the water goes bad? Has that ever happened before? You take it for granted. It's the same thing. It's a spring. When you break into that aquifer, when you break the spring, your wells go dry. Now, if this was 100 years ago, everybody would have had to move out of Slaterville Springs. There's no life without water. You can't depend on it. Your wells are dry. There's no drinking water. So they come to him and say, the water is pleasant and the ground is barren. It miscarries. You see, the problem is, without that, everything grows up but it dies. You can plant, and when you don't have much water, things start to grow. Seeds have a tremendous amount of life, but they get just so far and then they die. It's like a miscarriage, a child growing just so far and then it aborts itself and then it dies. And it's so frustrating. And they come to Elisha with it. But now look at it from Elisha's standpoint. Did you go into the ministry to become a prophet so that you could solve somebody's water problems? I often wonder what the deacons thought about solving our water problems this week. Why did I become a deacon? Did I become a deacon to help people and to meet the needs of the church or to solve the pastor's water problems? You know, they're kind of nervous sometimes about being on the phone all the time. The deacons have been great at working at that. But that's a frustration. And what would happen if you entered into the ministry and you'd prepared and the Spirit of God was dealing with you and you get into the city and you want to deal with souls and you want to preach the word and you want to be involved and they want you to solve their water problems? It's so frustrating. But you have to recognize that the ministry is working with people's needs where people are. And I think in the very first week of Elisha's ministry, God was setting the character of the ministry. Will you work with people and meet their needs? You know how much of Elisha's ministry was doing that? Those yokels, the sons of the prophets. You know, these guys can't do anything right. I love it. Remember, throughout their cooking, and at the end of the day, everybody brings in something like pot luck, and it was pot bad luck, because they put the pot down there, and everybody brought something in, and somebody picked up one of the poison vines and threw it in there, and one of them yelled, "There's death in the pot." I went to college, and my roommate and I tried to cook, and I know that expression. There's death in the pot, you know. Something's wrong there. You know, what do we do? I don't know. Yeah, that's pretty bad. Death in the pot. Get the prophet to solve it for us. You know, it's like, no, wait a second. Go to Yan Can Cook. You know, go to the Galloping Gourmet. And my job to solve your food problems? Another one, he's out there chopping wood. They're cutting something down, building a building or something. The iron axe had flies out into the water. Now, today you might say, what's the big deal? But iron was precious in those days. There wasn't much of it. Yeah, that was a precious, precious commodity. What are we going to do? It was borrowed. Even worse, you know, it was borrowed. So he has to bring it back up again. He spends his time meeting needs. How about the Shunammite? He helps her to have a baby, and then the child dies and she comes back to him. These are just very personal day-to-day needs that people have, and they expect you to meet it. And I think one of the lessons, that takes perseverance. It's one thing, the easiest part of the ministry is preaching, in my opinion. That's the most fun, and it's the easiest. But pastoring isn't preaching. Preaching is the basis by which people gain a trust in you, accept that you can lead and that God will use you. But pastoring is when you're there when they have a need. That's what pastoring is. The ministry is not you being able to open up the word simply. It's being there for people and being there in people's lives. And that was a lesson that Elisha needed to learn. Are you going to be there for these people? They need you. You're there. They have a need. And I, God says, I have put you there to meet people's needs. It's amazing to me how many people came to Jesus for natural water when he offered eternal water. You know, not just the lady at the well. Remember, she comes and, you know, give me a drink. And Jesus said, well, if you knew who it was that said, give me a drink, you'd be asking me for a drink. I can offer you something that's beyond your imagination. But you know how much of the ministry, people don't really realize the spiritual side of things until you get the physical side of things worked out. Somebody's in pain, somebody's ill, somebody is grieving, somebody's going through pressure. And until you can be there for them and help them meet that current need, it's really hard to build in their lives and to be accepted that you can build things spiritually as well. And that's just exactly what perseverance takes. It takes not getting angry and not getting frustrated. I was really concerned as I took the pastorate here. I don't want to be the pastor who lives in his study. That's not my style. I don't like that. I have to spend a lot of time studying now, more than I even want to think about. But I don't think that that's the ministry. And a lot of men go to Bible school and they think they're cut out to be a pastor because they're a good student. And they know the Bible and they think that makes me a good pastor. And they get out in the ministry and they spend 40 hours a week in their study. It makes them a good student. It doesn't often make them a good preacher, by the way. I found a lot of guys who can spend 40 hours in their study, and when they get to preach, you want to stand up and say, go back. Go back to the study, you know. Send me somebody who spent 5 minutes and who can say something to me. A lot of guys go into the ministry from Bible school, and they think being a pastor is being a student, and that is just not true. You got to learn what Elisha learned, that being a minister of God is meeting needs even when you consider them mundane, even when you consider them not really your calling. What God puts in front of you is your calling. When it needs to be done, it needs to be done. It's like getting married. You committed yourself to doing whatever that person needs. It's like having children. You can't say, well, hey, listen, I married you, but I didn't sign up to change diapers. You know, I married you, but I didn't sign up to help clean up the house. Maybe one of you can do that, but not two. Somebody has to change those diapers, or the neighbors will come over and make you do it. You know, it'll gradually spread around. You know, and your neighbors will gang up on you and say, "Somebody change his diapers." You know, somebody has to clean the house, and you can't define your jobs. The job is to do whatever is necessary to meet that person's needs. You said you do that, and there are times in life when you find out how bad that is. Let me talk about marriage as a ministry, not just the pastorate. Russell Camp's wife found out that you go through periods in marriage when you give that person what they need and they give you what they need. But there comes a time in life when, if the Lord tarries, one or the other of you is going to see the other one pass away. Maybe it'll be quick, maybe it won't. What are you going to do at that time? Are you going to be there to meet their needs? Do you consider that a natural part of the ministry? Or did you enter into marriage thinking it's the good times? And what am I getting out of this? When another person in that marriage relationship is ready to go home, there's not a lot of dignity in it. There's not a lot of that. What you see on TV isn't like that at all. It's just a wearing, tearing time for both of them. I guess I mentioned to you, a week ago Friday, I saw Russell Camp. I had the opportunity, we were over visiting some folks, and they mentioned he lived around the corner, so I said, I'm going to go see him. And he just didn't want to see anybody, but his wife wanted somebody to see him. And I'm so glad I took the opportunity. There for 5 minutes, just spoke with him and prayed with him and asked the Lord if he'd be gracious to heal him, but no matter what, to build up his spirit. To cause him to walk close to Christ. But you could see how that was wearing on her. So what are you supposed to say? Is it supposed to be the great human tragedy? Or do you realize that's part of what marriage is? One of the two of you is going to have to see the other one on. And that is perseverance. Perseverance is sticking it right to the end. And if you don't have perseverance in marriage, you're not going to be there when that person needs you. And there'll come a time when probably, when a person is that gravely ill, they can't give you back a lot. They can't. And in a marriage, it's not a 50-50 relationship. I've never seen a 50-50 marriage. There'll be a time when it's 60-40, but and maybe it's 90-10 sometimes. But you got to give, and you've got to be there to meet needs. And I think that there has to be a lot of components to marriage, but there are some times when it's just being there to meet needs and being there for that person. And saying, God bless me, I got married because I love that person, want to meet their needs, and now's the time to do it. And my testimony of Esther Camp was that she did that. My testimony that I saw that day was that she was doing that and God was blessing her in it. And that's a great thing, but it's life. And marriage is a ministry, the pastorate's a ministry, whatever teaching. And I think you have to remember that rule that God demands perseverance in the ministry because the ministry is going to take perseverance to finish. And you won't make it. You may have the ministry and lose the joy. It happened to Saul. Saul never lost being king. He just lost the ability to be king. What a rotten thing to happen. God never took the kingship away from Saul. David never became king while Saul was alive. But he took his Holy Spirit away, and Saul lost all of his ability to be king. He lost all of the strength and the blessing of God. What a rotten thing to have a ministry and no ability to do it. And God says, I want you to have perseverance. That's the basis. That's something we talked about in James study on Wednesday night. That as God builds perseverance and endurance, that's what allows you to minister. The hanging in there, it's like a runner. The endurance is what allows you to finish the race. If you don't have endurance, you can't play soccer unless you've built up your endurance to enjoy the game. I don't care how many skills you've got, if after the first 5 minutes they got to carry you out, you'll never enjoy the game. Christianity's the same way. God demands perseverance and endurance. One last thing, notice. He says, bring me the salt. By the way, salt they had in abundance. They got the Dead Sea, which is about 3/4 salt. Any of you ever been to Israel? Did you go to the Dead Sea? Oh, it is a great place. People go down there to swim in it because the salt is tremendous for your skin. In fact, they take the mud from the Dead Sea and they sell it. Did I bring you some back? It's a curative for skin. People who have skin diseases come in there and their skin just becomes baby soft. But it's so briny and so thick, you go swimming in there, you don't ever see waves or white. It's just, and it's oily. And it's all black. I have a picture of myself. Our whole group went down, we all but our eyes in black mud. Standing there in a chorus line, surrounded by black mud, and then you go swimming in it, and you can't sink. You can't sink in the Dead Sea. You can get a load of that water in your mouth and wish you could, but you can't. In fact, the edges are so crusty, you've got to wear sneakers in there. You can't walk barefoot down to the water because the salt deposits are sharp. Salt's really sharp. And so what happens is when I try to go up straight in the water, I come out to here. I bob up to here. I look really strange. I look like a fishing lure. I'm bobbing back and forth because there's so much salt. And it's fascinating that they had salt in abundance, and it was salt that made the rest of the land barren. You know that when there's salt water or salt deposits, you're not going to have any produce around. You get salt in your water, and you're not going to be able to grow anything. You can't irrigate with salt water. And yet God uses that salt, and he pours it in, and it purifies the water. The problem, by the way, it's interesting, the problem of the spring had begun miles away on the other side of the mountains. And yet God, it was a miracle of God to make that drinkable. And God worked in a tremendous way. How Elisha knew to do that, how God worked, I have no explanations. All I know is that it happened. But watch. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spoke. Jericho became a beautiful place. In the time of Jesus, it was called the City of the Palms. By the way, it's called the City of the Palms way back in the book of Joshua. And it was where Zacchaeus climbed those big, beautiful sycamore trees, or just fig trees. I'm trying to think. We have a ficus, any kind of ficus tree, a banyan tree. They're all the same kind of thing. They're fig trees or sycamore trees. And he climbed those. It had beautiful palm trees. To this day, Jericho is just an incredible place. Then notice, and as he, Elisha, in verse 23, went up from there to Bethel, as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him. I'm reading, by the way, from the New King James. It's not children. Little guys. These are teenagers. Okay? Came up and mocked him and said, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." Now, Mr. Eggleston and I may object to that strongly, but you got to understand that baldness had about three things connected with it. One is it was a sign of shame. People shaved their heads when they were in mourning. And to have your head shaven and to be shorn was a sign of a loss of respect. Remember when David got so mad at the people of Ammon, he sent his messengers for peace. And what they did is they shaved off half their beards and like that, because it was a sign of dishonor. Two, the Bible says that a gray hair is a sign of honor. And so some people turn that around and would say, well, if you lose your hair, that's growing old without honor. But three, it was a sign, too, that many people lost their hair because of disease and sickness in those days. And some people looked at it as judgment. And so you get something that, how do I put it? Having a bald head was like having cooties, I guess is the best way to put it. It had these connotations that there's something wrong with you. So to take a man and to call him bald head is saying, you deserve honor, but I'm not going to give you any. It's not just making fun of him for being bald. It's a way of saying, you old fogey, you know, you old codger, you old coot, you. But they're saying it to God's prophet. And here's a man who has endured the disrespect that came when the prophets of God wouldn't believe him, who endured a mild form of disrespect when people came to him not for what he had to offer spiritual, but what he offered physically. Now here are people who are showing him disrespect personally, but even more, go up. I think what they're saying is this goes all the way back to verse 11. Elijah went up by a whirlwind. And they're doubting that. They're saying, ha, yeah, he went up. Sure he went up. You can believe that by this time, Elisha has come back to Jericho. It's at least 3 days that he stays in Jericho. Then he heals the water. Then he goes up to Bethel. And the story of Elijah going up in a whirlwind, you better believe that would have made the rounds by now. Yeah, right, a tornado. You go up in a tornado. Sure. The same way as people mock Christ on the cross. Yeah, you healed other people. Now heal yourself. Now take care of your own problems. And what they were doing is they were not simply mocking him, they were mocking his position as a prophet. They were disbelieving the fact that it was God who took Elijah up in a whirlwind. That's what that word go up means. It's the same word when it said, begins the chapter, Elijah would be taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And they're coming out and they're mocking him for that. And that's why it says he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the ewes. You know, there's a time for doing that, and there's a time not for doing that. If it had been me, I would have been looking for the bears with those sons of the prophets. Come on, where's a bear? You know, curse them and then see what happens next. If it had been me, I would have been so disgusted that people have all these demands. But what's happening with Elisha is he's recognizing, hey, this is a time when you're actually mocking God and God's power, and you're undermining my ability to work. It's not just that you're looking at me in this way, you're undermining my ability to work. Timothy is told, let no one despise your youth. What that means is I don't think you walk around with a chip on your shoulder and act as if old age doesn't automatically confer with it benefits that you don't have, because it does. A man who's lived longer than you and more experienced deserves by his very character more respect. And young men aren't supposed to walk around with a chip, but it means if you're in the ministry, you're not to let people look down on you in your ministry. You cannot be pastor and allow people to despise you for your youth. You can't do that, because it's the ministry that's hurt, not you personally. It's the ministry that's important. And here, I don't think it was the bald head, but it was the go up. In my opinion, they were despising God and saying that didn't really happen. And so he curses them, and God fulfills that curse immediately. By the way, in chapter 1, Elijah did the same thing. The men were sent from the king to get Elijah down to the king. And so they walk, Elijah's on top of a hill, and the men come up. And they said, oh man of God, get yourself down here. And Elijah says, if I be a man of God, I'm not coming down, but let fire of God come down. And it did. 50 of them, pile of ashes. Then 50 more come. Oh, man of God, come down. The king says, get yourself down here. And he says, if I am a man of God, God will prove it. Let fire come down. Third 50 comes up. Captain looks around, sees 102, there's a leader. 102 little piles of crispy little things around. And he says, just a minute of your time? The king says, not me. The king says, I don't mean it, just the king says, and if you can spare the time and maybe, and he comes up and then the Lord says, you can go with this guy. Because the first two were coming up and mocking him by calling him a man of God. And that's what God wouldn't stand, mocking that title. It wasn't personal. It was God who was being mocked. Same thing here. What a first week in the ministry. What a way to come down running. And it's interesting to me the lessons you can learn and that he learned as God worked to turn the ministry from Elijah to Elisha and to develop Elisha into the kind of man he ought to be. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you work in such marvelous ways. Keep our hearts straight. I pray that we might see what you have given to each one of us in our ministries, whether it's with our families, the things that you cause us and want us to do in this church, the things, Father, that you desire of us as we live with our neighbors and our family and at our workplace. May we see these as coming from you. Father, may we truly have the same kind of insight and patience and love for you and a desire to uphold the honor of your name that Elisha had. And Father, as a church, bless us in what we do and say, not for our sakes and never for us, but for the sake of Christ and his name. It's in his name we pray. Amen.